Turn, please, to John in chapter 11. John chapter 11, I want to begin reading with verse 17 and read through verse 44. So John and chapter 11, verse 17. And as you find that, please pray with me. Father in heaven, now as we come to this, which is the very word of God, we pray that you would, just as was sung, open our eyes, open our hearts, Father. We might not only hear it with our ears, but it would penetrate, and you might grant to us the grace of understanding and trust in you. And thus we pray that you would deepen trust and faith for those who have it, and ignite it and start it for those who don't. That you might be shown to be the great one of all, the one who saves. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You remember in this particular passage of Scripture, Jesus' friend Lazarus has died. Jesus delayed a couple of days, and then he went there, and now we find Jesus outside of the tomb. This is John 11, verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Well, the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Now, to come to this particular passage of Scripture, we ask two questions, really, and there are two questions that we ask always when we come to a passage like this, or especially any in the Gospels dealing directly with Jesus. We ask first, what did Jesus mean by this? And second, can we believe him? What did he mean by this, and can we believe him? Because I want to turn your attention back primarily to verses 25 and 26, when Jesus says a very odd thing. It says, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And then he asks, "Do you believe this?" That's a rather odd thing to say, because he seems to be mixing up living and dying. Some people live and some people die and some people don't die. And so we have to ask the question, what's he talking about really? Well, clearly Jesus isn't saying that people don't die physically. He's at a funeral. Someone has died. And so it isn't that people don't physically die. They certainly do. In fact, he even makes the comment by saying, "He who believes in me will live even though he dies." So there's some kind of death that Jesus is presuming here. But there's also some kind of living forever as well. So what does he mean? Well, as we think about the teachings of Jesus, we realize that Jesus very often talked about life and death, but he very often talked really about eternal life an eternal death. Turn back to Matthew in chapter 25 very quickly and verse 46, because there we see put together these two concepts. Matthew 25, verse 46. This is a scene of Jesus speaking of the judgment. And in verse 46, he says, "Then they will go to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." And so you see, it isn't that some people live forever and some people don't. There's eternality, something eternal for everybody. But some people go to eternal punishment, which Jesus understood to be eternal death, and others go to eternal life. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I was describing this like this by saying that eternal life is living forever under the blessing of God, living forever in the presence of God, living forever as a child of God, living forever under the protection and the security and the provision of God, having received life from Him. Eternal death being living forever under the wrath of God, not under the blessing of God, not under the protection of God, not under the security of God, but under the wrath of God. And thus, in that previous scene in Matthew 25, where Jesus is speaking of judgment, he's talking about some who then will go to this eternal punishment under the wrath of God forever, and others who will enter eternal life under the blessing of God forever. And thus we see in these couple of verses in John 11 that Jesus is talking about life and death, eternal life and death. Because in essence, he's saying, listen, he who believes in me will live eternally, will have eternal life, even though the fact of the matter is he's going to die physically. So he says, if we look at your life at the point of your death, if you believe, you'll die physically, but you'll have eternal life. And then he says it a different way. He says, now, if we look at it at the point of your living, he says, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. That is to say, if you're living and you're believing in me, you don't have to worry about ever experiencing eternal death. You'll never experience eternal death. And this little word never here in Greek is what we call an emphatic never. It means never, ever, never, ever, never, ever, ever, never, ever, never, ever, never, ever, never. You'll never. It's you're utterly and completely and perfectly secure. It is impossible for you. He says, listen, if you believe in me, though you die, your destiny is eternal life, living forever under the blessing of God. But if you're living and you believe in me, you never, it's impossible for you to experience eternal death. It simply can't happen. Not if you're living and believing in me. And so he puts eternal death out of the question for those who believe in him, and he puts eternal life perfectly in the life of someone who does believe in him. And so we see here Jesus is talking about life and death, and he's talking about eternal life and eternal death, but that's really not his point. Because you see, people have talked about eternal life and eternal death since the beginning. It's one of the curiosities of human beings, as well it should be. Human beings naturally, from the beginning of death, ask about it. What happens when people die? And they ask about this, quite frankly, because they see people die and no one coming back to tell them what happened. And they wonder, not only because they wonder about what happened to their friend, but they also realize there's a pattern here. And I wonder then, what's going to happen to me when I die? It's a valid question. It's a good question. It's a reasonable question. It's one we all ought to ask. And people have been asking it and coming up with theories and opinions from the beginning of time. Some are of the opinion, for instance, that nothing happens after death, that this is it, that you live and then you die and you go back to the earth and that's it. The writer of Ecclesiastes wrote about that kind of life, and he said that kind of life is meaningless. Why even live if this is it? Because this life is filled with sufficient pain as opposed to a preponderance of pleasure, why put up with it? And if all you're going to do is live, why live a good, quote-unquote, moral life? And why accumulate anything? Because once you die, that's it. They just take your money, spend it, forget about you. So it's meaningless, he says. Other people believe in what we now know as reincarnation, that we die and then we come back to this life. Why that would be comforting, I haven't a clue particularly. But the point there, the problem there, you see, is none of us really have a good consciousness of ever having lived before. Now, there are a few. We don't listen to them very much because they're a bit strange. But some people think they know their previous life, but by and large, the bulk of us have no clue about anything that may have happened before. Oh, we may have a deja vu here or there, but really not very much. Those of us who lived through the 70s have more than others, but that's a whole other thing, you see. But we don't have a consciousness, and so it appears as if we are reincarnated, it doesn't do us any good because we don't have anything from which to grow and learn because we don't know the mistakes we made the last time around. But the real point is, who do we trust? Who do we believe? Who has this information for us? Should we simply trust our own intuition, our own reason, or the reason of someone else, some religious leader somewhere, Muhammad or Buddha, Confucius, some philosophy professor, our parents, someone we respect? Should we just simply ask them, what happens after we die? Tell us about this, and then we'll believe them and live our lives holding to that opinion about life after death. We see, this is what makes Jesus so fascinating. Because you see, he ups all the stakes here. He says, I haven't simply an opinion about life. I am it. Life itself, the very life of God, eternal life, is in me. I am the source of it. There isn't any apart from me. If you are in some way, shape, or form apart from me, you haven't life. It's impossible. You can't have it. You're in death already. It's only when you're attached to me, rightly related to me, in me, part of me, have received from me, that you have life. Life isn't any place else other than in me and those to whom I give it. Now, you see, that puts Jesus sort of over here. That's why I began this whole series of sermons a few weeks ago, as we began to contemplate the meaning of Christmas and the identity of this one who was born. That's why I gave you that quote of C.S. Lewis. Let me read it again as we come to summarize all that we've said. You remember in Mere Christianity, Lewis writes this about Jesus. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish things that people often say about him. And that is this. People say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. You see, Jesus sets himself apart here. He isn't just coming to us as a philosopher. He isn't just saying he has some information. He doesn't simply have an opinion about life. He says he is life, and he's the authority on it because he's life. And that's it. And there isn't any, really, apart from him. He isn't just telling us about life and death. He isn't even telling us about eternal life and eternal death. He's telling us primarily about himself and who he is. And he's saying, if you're attached to me, if you receive life from me, you have life, and if you don't, you have death. And by death, eternal death, he means you're under the wrath of God. And you see, Jesus believed he could say this about himself, his life, because he knew his identity, that he was God in the flesh. He knew that he was the creator of life and the creator of all that is. And thus he knew that it would reside in him and did reside in him, this thing called life. And not only that, he knew that he could give life and be the giver of life to those who would come to him, because he knew what he was going to do. He knew that he was going to take our eternal death upon himself and allow himself to experience the wrath of God himself for us. And then he said, for those who then are attached to me, then I will give you life. It will come from me to you, and you will have that life. And that's the question. How does one receive this life from him? And he says a very simple word, though a very profound one. He says, he who believes in me. At the very end of this very complicated couple of sentences, Jesus looks at Martha and he says to her, do you believe this? That's the real issue. Do you believe this? Not do you believe that, but do you believe this? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that life resides in me and nowhere else? Do you believe that the only one who has life is the one who believes in me? Do you believe this, Martha? Do you believe this? And we realize, you see, belief is not something that is simply passive in us. We don't say that we believe in Jesus simply because we're Americans and therefore we're Christians. It doesn't come from family origin. You don't say, well, I'm a Jones, therefore I'm a Christian. I mean, those people are Cohens and they're Jewish. Those people are Rahims and they're Islamic. And those people are Wongs and they're Buddhists. So I'm a Jones, I must be a Christian. No, that isn't Jesus' point at all. We don't enter into this Christianity by our physical birth. Nor are we Christians passively simply because it's easier for us to be Christians than not. This is the problem our children have growing up in the church, you see. Children who grow up in the church, Christian parents, have got to realize the problem that they have. And the problem that they have is that they're not Christians simply because it's easier to be a Christian in your family than not. I mean, kids aren't stupid, generally. And so they reason, well, you know, if I live this Christian thing that my parents are defining for me, I get the keys more often than when I don't. Or they're nicer to me, or they trust me, or they like me, or that isn't it, you see. It isn't the family we were born into. It isn't a passive thing. It's an active thing. It isn't I'm a Christian simply because I'm in trouble for the moment, and so I'll be a Christian for a while until my trouble goes. It's an all-consuming, heartfelt passion relying upon this one Jesus Christ. There is no middle ground. It isn't a halfway thing. It's an all-the-way thing or a nothing thing. It's really belief. It's really trust. It's really reliance that I understand that I need a Savior and there is no other life apart from Him. That's the point that Jesus is making. And Jesus, in essence, says, take it or leave it. Karen has a little phrase for me when I preach harder sermons as opposed to what she thinks are easier sermons. And we get home on Sunday afternoon and I'll say, how was that? And she says, well, you really know how to preach down a crowd. We used to do this in youth ministry. You know, you build up a big youth group and then you teach about dating. And you lose half of them. But you get the sense of who's really with you at that point in time. Jesus really knew how to preach down a crowd. There was an occasion where multitudes, it says, were following him. And so Jesus then sat with them and said, all right, let's get down to the nitty-gritty. If you want to come after me, you need to take up your cross daily, you need to deny yourself, and you need to follow me. He says, listen, if you want to come after me, first you need to deny yourself. And when Jesus spoke of this, and I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, when Jesus spoke of this, he wasn't saying you need to deny things to yourself. It wasn't that, oh, if you stop eating meat on Fridays, then you can follow me. Or if you don't buy this car but this lesser one, you can follow me. Or if you give up chocolate, you can follow me. Perish the thought. That isn't the point. The point, he says, is you must deny yourself to yourself. That is to say, you must deny your way. You must deny your understanding. You must deny your agenda, and you must take upon yourself mine, he says. Deny yourself. Deny that understanding, that wrong way. Deny it. Follow me. You must take up your cross daily. And when Jesus said take up his cross, you know, he wasn't referring to your mother-in-law or the person in your neighborhood that you don't like or the car that won't start or those difficulties. That's not your cross. You know, people have trouble and they say, well, everybody has their cross to bear. You know, that's an interesting expression. I understand what it means, but that's not what Jesus meant. Jesus said, something's got to die. In our culture, we would say, take up your electric chair. Take up your hangman's noose. Take up your lethal injection. Whatever it is that is used for execution. That's what a cross was used for. It was used to put someone to death. And so when he said, take up your cross daily, he meant, you've got to die. The old you has got to die. If you're going to follow me, you have to leave all of that behind. That's how radical this belief is. And you must follow me. A little phrase, follow me, it sounds so trite, it sounds so easy. I feel like a little duck following after its mother. But he says, when you follow me, it means you're leaving everything else behind because I'm God, I'm Lord, I'm Master. And people say, well, you know, we could take this Jesus thing way too far, you know. And Jesus says, no, you really can't. Because I'm God. And I want you to follow me, leave it all behind, and come after me and follow me. So if you believe in me, I'm the giver of life. When you're attached to me, you have eternal life. And though you die, you never have to worry about eternal death. Your destiny is always life in the presence under the blessing of God Himself. And so there Jesus stands. Jesus is not an easy person to get along with. He doesn't give us middle ground. We can't just simply passively say, all right, I'll be a Christian. You may not want to be a Christian. You may not want to hang around with Jesus. You may not want this offer. Because you see, this offer is an exclusive offer. It's exclusive not in the sense that there's a time limit on it, only your own death, but it's exclusive because he says, I'm the only one. I'm the only giver of life. There isn't any other giver of life. I don't care what you think. I don't care what you've heard. I'm the only giver of life. It comes from me and me alone. Believe me. And now the question, therefore, is, if that's what he's saying, and it appears clear that he is, unless we want to just write all this off, is he right? Can we believe him? Is he really life in himself? And this is the wonderful thing about Jesus, you see. And the amazing thing about God when we think about it, that God condescends to prove himself to us. You see, when we believe in Jesus, it is not a leap of faith. There's no leap necessary. There is faith necessary, but there is no leap necessary. Now, let me explain that. Two reasons why I say that. Number one is this. There is no leap because it's completely and perfectly reasonable. And it's reasonable because God has given to us good reason, solid evidence for why we should invest our whole lives, our whole destiny in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God, and again, as I said, this amazes me. He condescends to us to prove his existence to us, to prove his love for us, to prove his relationship that he desires with us. I love the story of Moses. As he delivers the Israelites out of Egypt, this new movie that's coming out soon, from what I understand. You can read the book and save the money. But you remember that God delivers the Israelites from 400 years of slavery, brings them to Mount Sinai, and then gives them the law. And this is how he gives them the law. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Have no other gods before me. That's a very reasonable request. Because you see, these people had been 400 years in slavery. And God judged the ones who had enslaved them. And God enabled the Israelites to escape death and brought them to the Red Sea and opened the sea and said, this is who I am. Now, can you think of anyone else you should worship? A reasonable person, after that experience, should say no. That's a very reasonable request. Given who you are, I shouldn't worship anyone else. And now the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, and he just doesn't sit in a big throne and look at us and say, believe in me. But he walks around doing what no one else can do, doing the miraculous, proving his own existence. And he's about to do that here. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. So let me prove that to you. How does he do that? Well, he waits 4 days. After his friend dies. No doubt he could have come to his friend the hour, the moment, the second before Lazarus died and healed him on the spot. He had done that on other occasions. He could have done that, but that wouldn't have made his point. That wouldn't have proven that he's life and resurrection. And so, Jesus waits 4 days. He waits till Lazarus is dead. I love the King James. It says, "Lord, he stinketh." Such a wonderful way of saying that. He stinketh. Next time you're sitting in your car, you can say, "Who stinketh?" You know, it's just a little nicer way of saying it. So of course he stinketh. He's been dead for 4 days. He smells. Jesus says, "I want him to stinketh. I want him to smell. I want you to realize that he's really dead, because I want to prove to you that I really am resurrection and life. I don't want you to have to make some sort of silly leap. I don't want you to say, 'Well, I guess all my friends believe he's resurrection and life. I ought to believe he's resurrection and life too.' Or they really have good potlucks over there where they believe he's resurrection and life. So I'll go over there and I'll believe that too. Or it's a lot easier in my culture to believe he's resurrection and life. So I'll go over and believe that." Jesus, I don't want you to take that silly leap. Why don't you give a good reason? I want you to realize that you're a fool for not believing. And so here's what I'm going to do. There's a dead man in that tomb who stinketh. And so I'm going to call his name and he's going to come out. So he does that. And Lazarus comes forth. And I have a sense that Jesus looked at them, and if he didn't say it, was echoing in everybody's mind, "Who else would you believe than one who can call one who is dead, resurrect him, and give him life?" There's no great leap here. Faith, believing, for it hasn't happened to us yet, but we have evidence of it. You see, the miracles in Scripture, as we read through them, especially through the Gospels, we have to understand are what we call authenticating miracles. You see, one shouldn't read, for instance, the miracle of Jesus healing the blind man so the blind man can see, and say, "Oh good, if ever I become blind, all I have to do is ask Jesus and he'll heal me and I can go on with my life." It doesn't mean that God doesn't heal us now, but that isn't the point of that miracle. Any more than the point of this raising Lazarus from the dead was to say, "Oh, cool, if I ever die, or one of my friends, I can just call them back to life or ask Jesus to, and he will." No, the point is Jesus is saying, "I'm going to do this to authenticate, to prove who I am once and for all, so that you'll trust me that I'll forgive your sins. I'm going to show you who I am." For all of these miracles, we don't really need any more miracles. We get them and it's nice, but we don't really need them, because we have all the evidence that we need. The Gospels are good, reliable history. And now as we read it, this really happened. This man, Jesus, was really there. They really heard him say these things. They really saw him do these things. If he had walked a long way that day, they would have smelled him as well. He was right there. He wasn't a mythical figure. He wasn't the figment of someone's imagination. He isn't just the figment of some religious people who have written down some nice myths that will help us believe in something. No, this was a real person who actually lived. And thus the gospel writers, being very, very concerned, and we understand that, says, "I don't want you to have to make a leap of faith. Therefore, I'm going to tell you all these things about Jesus so that in a reasonable way you'll be able to believe. And if you don't believe, you're foolish. Because who else will you trust?" Jesus said, "Trust me, I've proven it to you." The second reason why it isn't a leap of faith is because God is personal. And God works this understanding, this belief in us. It isn't that we have to muster it up. It's that God comes to us and convinces us of its truth. Don't ever simply go halfway or partway. A, partway isn't far enough. B, the whole way is really cool. The whole way is really satisfying. The whole way brings the security to know that eternal death is out of the question. And thus, you see, only you can examine your own heart. I can't do that for you. Nobody else can do that for you. You're the only one who can look yourself in the mirror and say, "Do I really believe this? Is this really where my heart is? Have I really rested completely on this truth?" Be honest. If you haven't, stick your nose in the Gospels. Begin to read of this one. Consider the evidence that exists about his life. Who was he really? What did he do? Who else has done these things? What claims did he make? Allow those things to play in your mind. Be reasonable. And then pray. Say, God, convince me of the truth of Christ thoroughly and completely, and enable me to follow him. It took no leap of faith for Lazarus to come forth. When Jesus called his name, coming forth was very reasonable. He found himself alive. The big question for us this Christmas season, as you open all those cards, as you look at all those trees, as you drive around and look at all those lights, as you look at all those manger scenes, I pray that God will not allow us to escape that one question. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Father in heaven, you're amazing. And I thank you that you have condescended to us. You didn't have to reveal yourself. You didn't have to go to all these great lengths to save us, to convince us of who you are, but you did. That tells us something about you, your great love for us and concern for your own glory. We're grateful for that. We do pray that during this Christmas season that we won't miss the obvious, that we will reflect upon the true identity of Jesus and realize, why would we trust in any other? Why would we trust in ourselves? Why would we trust in any other philosophy? Why would we trust in any other person? Why would we trust in any other idea when he has come and proven that he is the resurrection and the life? And then, of course, he himself died and returned and told us again. Increase our faith that we might live in the security to know that he who believes in Jesus, though he dies, will live. That eternal life and never eternal death will be our destiny. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction.